Well, brethren, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here and to have the privilege of doing Sunday school this morning. We'll be going through an introduction to the book of Judges, but let's begin now with prayer. Our blessed Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this hour. We thank you for this place and this assembly, this church which you have planted, and these whom you have redeemed through the blood of your Son. Now, we pray, come and bless us together according to your love to us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come by your Spirit and give the truth to go forth. Give your word to be expounded that you might be known and loved, delighted in, trusted, and obeyed. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Judges. Some months ago, I gave an introduction to the book of Joshua and noted at that time that Joshua really picks up right from the end of Deuteronomy. If you were reading, it's not even obvious that there has to be a break between the books. And so similarly, there's a continuity between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. If you, you know, retypeset it, you deleted the heading Judges, and you just tried to put chapter 1 of Judges as chapter 25 of Joshua, you might not even notice that the story just carries right on. But as we think about Joshua, I guess before I get carried away, I want to mention a couple sources. Primary resources, one that was really helpful was Judges, called Such a Great Salvation, this commentary from Dale Ralph Davis. I hadn't read him before. Super enjoyable commentary. Not even a commentary. I mean, it reads as a book. Very accessible, really enjoyable, highly recommended. I wasn't able to finish the book, but what I did read was really enjoyable and fruitful. And a lot of application. It's not a bunch of technical stuff. Also, I used the ESV Study Bible. I think most of you are probably familiar with that. But I also found super helpful the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. The introduction to the book of Judges was super solid, and I generally found this NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible to be more insightful than the ESV Study Bible. I'd say the ESV Study Bible, if you just kind of want the introductory facts, is kind of the quickest and cleanest. I think it's one of the strongest, but that NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible, maybe stronger insights, or maybe a little bit more opinionated than the ESV Study Bible is. So for our outline for this morning, first I'd like to give us kind of a context for the book of Judges, then a synopsis, a flyover through the book of Judges, then we will look back and look at some themes and observations about the book of Judges overall, and then we'll be looking at the significance of the book of Judges for us, the application or the so what. So again, coming back to Judges context, picking up after the book of Joshua, first off, the authorship of the book of Judges. Judges makes no claim concerning its authorship. Traditionally, the Jewish people held that Samuel had written it, but there's no necessary reason for believing that to be the case. And it's also probable that there were multiple written and oral traditions that came out of the period of the Judges, that period in between Joshua and the Samuel, Saul, and then King David, that were then put together by a composer and an editor. In Judges 18:30, we have a reference that says that something happened until the day of the captivity of the land. It seems to many that this is probably a reference to the Assyrian captivity, which is far in the future. It's about 330 years after the end of the book of Judges. So that would point to there being some continuing editorial work until that time period, though that's not certain. While in chapter 1, verse 21, there's a reference to the Jebusites being in Jerusalem to this day, presumably until the day of the author who's writing at that point, which would point to composition before David's ascension to Jerusalem, when presumably the Jebusites weren't occupying Jerusalem while David also was. The dating of the events of the book of Judges, right, Judges coming after the conquest of the land, so we have the Exodus, a traditional date for the Exodus would be 1446 BC. Then the conquest that we read about in Joshua, being about 1406 BC, 40 years after the Exodus. You have the Exodus, the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, and then the conquest of the land, which would put Judges picking up right after the death of Joshua, beginning about 1380 BC until about 1050 BC, or covering a period of about 300 years. So even though we have this relatively short book, this relatively short book is covering a greater time period than the entire history of the United States so far, right? It's important to keep that in mind because you're just flying along and, you know, 40 years here, 40 years there, all of a sudden you're talking about some real time having gone by. And what is the canonical function of the book of Judges? When I did the intro on Joshua, I said that we shouldn't see Joshua as standing apart from the Pentateuch, but Joshua as being the culmination of the Exodus redemptive historical arc, that God brings his people out of Egypt to bring them into the land to be with himself. So that would be kind of like Exodus through Joshua as the fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Then, another really big thing that happens in the Old Testament, and the whole arc of the Old Testament, would be David becoming king and the beginning of the Davidic line that culminates in the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus, who is given the throne of his father David to sit upon it forever. So if those are, you know, two really big things, Judges is serving as this kind of connective tissue to bring us from Exodus and the giving of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai, to bring us from that to David, to bring us from Moses to David, to bring us from the Exodus people to the consolidated kingdom under David, to bring us from Mount Sinai to Jerusalem, which is Mount Zion, and to bring us from the Mosaic Covenant of Law to the Davidic Covenant of Promise, looking forward explicitly to the coming Messiah. We could also understand, if Judges is fulfilling that role, that just as it is placed together with Ruth in between Joshua and Samuel, which Samuel is about ultimately bringing David to the throne, that Judges could be coupled together with Ruth, and that Ruth actually takes place during the end, towards the end of the book of Judges, maybe contemporaneous with Samson. Okay, so we could see Judges and Ruth together, though I won't be treating Ruth. The temptation would be to just look at Ruth because it's such a beautiful story, while there is, in fact, so much ugliness in the book of Judges. It is perhaps the grisliest book in the Bible, and we might be left wondering, what on earth is going on here? So let's then look at the details of the book of Judges itself. First, the overall structure of the book of Judges. There might be three major sections in the book of Judges. We have chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, what has been called a double introduction to the book of Judges, that introduction being something of a military overview of the beginning of the book of Judges, and then a spiritual overview of the book of Judges. Then we have the, you know, main portion in the center of the book of Judges, the meat of the sandwich, if you will, which is these cycles of judges, this cycle of blessing that leads to apostasy, sadly, but typically, that leads to oppression and repentance, that leads then to God's deliverance. So those are the cycles. That would be chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 16, verse 31, the end of chapter 16. And then at the end of the book of Judges, we have a double conclusion, which would be chapter 17, verse 1 through 21, 25. And that double conclusion is sort of two pericopes, two accounts, one of Micah and his idolatry with an ephod and the tribe of Dan, and then another one that concludes the book of the Levite and his concubine, and then the destruction of the tribe of Benjamin. So, double intro, the cycles of judges, and then a double conclusion. Looking at chapter 1, we have a military intro. Joshua is dead. The land is not fully conquered. The people need to continue to fully possess the land. Joshua has given a sort of decisive, but not a final, complete, and thorough victory. So the people need to go on to the conquest to push out or eradicate the Canaanites and to fully possess the land. So Judah is the first tribe to go up with Simeon. We'll see themes of unity and disunity throughout the book. So Judah, working together with Simeon, has success in taking the land. But then, in chapter 1, verse 19, we start to have a turning point. Now, as they're taking cities, chapter 1, verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And we were already starting to see foreshadowings of these problems also in the book of, at the end of the book of Joshua. So there's this overlap here. Now they're starting to have trouble. They can't always drive the people out. Not because God is incapable, but we'll see because of their own unfaithfulness. Throughout chapter 1, we're seeing a gradual decline. In verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out, etc. Verse 28, they did not completely drive them out. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out, etc. And we go tribe by tribe that they didn't complete the conquest. They did not drive out until we get to the low point, chapter 1, verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. So now it's not even that Dan can't drive them out. It's that the Amorites are the ones who are not allowing Dan. The Amorites seem to be in power there at the low point now of chapter 1. So then we come to chapter 2, and we're going to get a spiritual overview of the situation and an introduction to the book of Judges. We have the angel of the Lord speak to the people, and it seems that we've gone maybe a little bit backwards in time thematically. We've stepped back to look at something that might have happened prior to this chronologically. It's not perfectly clear because we'll see in verse 6, but when Joshua had dismissed the people, so it seems we've gone back a little bit, and Joshua is alive at this point. But the angel of the Lord speaks to them, and he says, chapter 2, verse 1, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And he goes on to accuse the people. The people weep. They call the place a place of weeping. And then later we get to verse 10, and I'm going to read somewhat extensively here because this is such an important explanation of what's going on overall in the entire book. I'm also going to put on my glasses. Chapter 2, verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So, therefore, for this reason, he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Although the people are unfaithful, yet the Lord is faithful. He had told them that this is what would happen. If you turn aside from my covenant, so I will do. And he keeps his promise. So he does, yet not to destroy them, but ultimately for their good. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them, that is Israel, out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now I want to pause here and look at this word, delivered. This word could also be saved. And in chapter 2, we have these deliverers or judges called saviors. Okay, and multiple times, I think like 9 times throughout the book, we have this word delivered, which again could be translated saved. This is the root Moshiach, or Yasha, the noun form versus the verb form. And this is the same word that we see appearing in the names Joshua and Jesus and Elisha. Joshua and Jesus, which is the Greek version of Joshua, both their names mean Yahweh is Savior, or Yahweh saves. And Elisha's name means my God, El, my God is Savior. Now, when I say Moshiach, that's not to be confused with Messiah or Mashiach, which it means anointed. So that's a title that ends up being applied to Jesus. The reason I want to point this out is that these judges, this argues for the fact that these judges are types or foreshadowings that are pointing forward to Jesus. They are mortal, they are fallible, they are imperfect, they are temporary, but they are called saviors or deliverers of God's people. And he does this here because he loves his people. So continuing then in verse 17, yet they, that is Israel, would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered or saved them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. The Lord cares about his people because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So this is both a description of a cycle that we see again and again and an explanation of what is going on. We see the same thing then when we come to chapter 3, a couple more verses, verses 1 and 2. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that, why did he leave them? That he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. And then in verse 4, and they were left, that is, the nations were left amongst the Israelites, that he, the Lord, might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So we see then, or we need to know, that throughout the book of Judges, we have, in fact, faith in the midst of unfaithfulness. Our nose is going to be rubbed in a lot of unfaithfulness, but there is faith here. But if we're just looking for kind of idealized heroes, we're going to be sorely disappointed. But for example, we have like a commentary from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, known as the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, there are 8 names mentioned from the book of Genesis. And then the second place for most mentions, the book of Judges gets 4 mentions, 4 names show up in Hebrews, extolling the faith of Barak, of Jephthah, of Samson, and of Gideon as examples of faith, even amidst unfaithfulness from the book of Judges. And we need to read Judges in that light. The Lord preserving faith, even in the midst of unfaithfulness. Now, to try to move more quickly, we see Othniel in chapter 3, the first judge, and we see a pattern introduced in verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, right, then the Lord hears them from heaven and he sends, and Othniel is called in verse 9 a savior. Ehud in chapter 3, verse 15, Israel cries out. Ehud is also called a savior. And we see here, too, an example under Ehud. We'd mentioned that theme of unity and disunity. We see unity in Israel when he blows the horn and tribes come together. And then one of the things they do, so the Jordan River separates what's called the Transjordan River. So you have 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, and you have the bulk of Israel on the west side of the Jordan River. And we're going to see 3 times in the book of Judges that the fords, a place where you can cross the river, because they didn't have big bridges across this, right? You have to find like a shallow area where you can get across the river. The fords, as a tactical location, would be seized so that people couldn't move back and forth across the river. Israel works together, unity, that's a good thing, and seizes the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites. We also see Shamgar in chapter 3. In chapters 4 and 5, we see Deborah, Barak, and Jael. This is an interesting thing because Deborah is a prophetess and a judge. We see that in verse 4 and following. She, as prophetess, calls Barak to be a captain and to lead the people. Now, why is there a prophetess judging Israel? it seems, we're inferring this, that there's an issue in generically with men not leading, and then we see Barak as a specific instance of a man who will not lead. When she says, basically, the Lord is calling you to lead the people, he says, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. So now here's one who will not lead. And then just as he will not go without a woman, that is Deborah, accompanying him, so then she says, you will not have victory without a woman. She says, you will have no glory, for the Lord will deliver Sisera, that's the leader of the armies that they're going to go fight, will deliver him into the hands of a woman, that is Jael. So Barak leads the people in a military victory, but then Sisera, the commander of the enemy's army, runs away in God's providence, stumbles upon this woman, Jael, and she basically, he's thirsty, he asks for water, she gives him milk instead, he falls asleep, and she pounds a tent peg through his head. And this is extolled in Deborah's song in chapter 5. She praises the Lord, Barak gets barely mentioned, and then for multiple verses, she goes on and on extolling Jael for her faithfulness and the Lord's deliverance of Sisera into her hands, so that the Deborah's prophecy is fulfilled. We see in chapters 6 through 8, Gideon. I'd love to get into all the details, but I don't want to get lost in narrating everything with Gideon. But we see at the beginning the people are being oppressed by the Midianites. They cry out to the Lord. And we need to also keep in mind, it's like I said, it's easy to lose track of time, but the Lord sends a prophet to speak against the people here early in chapter 6. And it's been almost 200 years since the angel of the Lord rebuked the people in chapter 2 by the time we get to chapter 6. So we're like, man, you know, this just happened. No, it's been almost 200 years. And the Lord is again reproving the people, saying, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, but you've been unfaithful. Nonetheless, the Lord will be merciful to them to deliver the people. He comes to Gideon. Gideon has faith. Like I said, he gets extolled in Hebrews 11 for his faith, and yet we see it is a faltering, it is a fragile faith. He needs lots of encouragement by the Lord. But the Lord is gracious and compassionate and condescends to his lack of faith. You could think of Gideon almost, I mean, maybe being like a Thomas, right? The Lord doesn't come and rebuke Thomas for not believing. He comes and condescends graciously to Thomas to encourage his faith. Gideon blows the horn in Israel. Tribes assemble to him. Unity, that's a good thing in the book of Judges. He's got 40,000 men. Now, the army that they're going to go out against, the Midianites, have something like 135,000 men. So they don't have enough men. 40,000 versus 135,000, that's less than one Israelite for every three Midianites. But the Lord says, you've got too many, Gideon. Send home everyone who's afraid. So he does. Now he's got 10,000. That's one Israelite for every 13 Midianites. And the Lord says, I don't like those odds, Gideon. You've still got too many. If I give you guys the victory, you're going to say, you did it. So then he gives another sign, and Gideon narrows it down. The Lord narrows it down to 300 men. This is a radically insufficient force. But they also don't fight the Midianites. The Lord works through them, but the Lord brings confusion upon the Midianites and gives them in their confusion and panic to fight one another and slay something like 120,000. And then the Midianites are routed and they're fleeing, and then Gideon blows the horn in Israel again, the tribes assemble, the fords of the Jordan are seized again, and many of the Midianites are slain there, including some of their leaders. Unfortunately, in Gideon, while we see mostly good things in the first half of his story, this arc towards success despite his seeming lack of faith, we then also see a decline in the arc of Gideon. After the victory, they say, you should be king. And he says, no, I can't be king. The Lord is king. But everyone give me some of the gold earrings that you seized from the bounty when we defeated the Midianites. And they're like, okay. And they give him about 624 ounces of gold. It's a bit. And he makes what turns out to be an idol. He makes an ephod, which is a priestly garment, but he makes it out of gold. Supposedly, this would seem to be an inappropriate attempt at kind of copying the worship of Yahweh from the temple, but it tells us in chapter 8 that it becomes an idol and a snare, and they're committing idolatry with this thing that he's made. And just as he said, I won't be king, via a concubine, Gideon ends up having 70 sons, but via a concubine, he has a son whom he names Abimelech. Abimelech's name means, my father is king. So we see a sad decline in Gideon's own life. In chapter 9, we have Abimelech. He is not a judge. He is an anti-judge. He is an anti-deliverer, whom, rather than the Lord raising him up, the Lord puts down. He slays Gideon's 70 other sons. He raises himself up as a little king in one region, and then the Lord, to bring judgment upon him, to bring the blood of his brothers whom he slew upon his head, puts enmity between him and the people whom he rules over, so that they end up killing each other. In chapter 10, we see Tola, Jair, we see oppression, and then I want us to look at chapter 10, verse 13. The people cry out, the Lord reminds them of their unfaithfulness. The Lord in verse 13, chapter 10, verse 13 says, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. But then we get to verse 16. The people are weeping after this rebuke. They're putting away their idols. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. We see the continued faithfulness and compassion of the Lord even in the midst of this constant unfaithfulness from Israel. Chapter 11, we see Jephthah. Verse 1, the fact that he's an illegitimate son suggests a comparison to Abimelech. And he is not raised up by the Lord. The people choose him as a leader. Yet, the Spirit of the Lord does come upon him in chapter 11, verse 29. So the Lord does use him as a judge. Jephthah is famous for his rash vow that he would sacrifice to the Lord whatever came out of his house first when he returned home from victory, which ended up being his daughter. I don't want to get into the debate about whether he literally sacrificed his daughter or whether he dedicated her for temple service. The normal reading is that he literally sacrificed his daughter, and it's a disgusting irony because he fought against, I think it was the Moabites, and their god Molech requires child sacrifice. We see so often in the prophets that the Lord abhors this child sacrifice of Molech and Chemosh, these pagan deities. And yet Jephthah, who delivers Israel from the Moabites, then treats Yahweh like Molech by offering his daughter to Yahweh. This is absolutely a case of description. This is what happened. Not prescription, go and do likewise. That happens a lot in the book of Judges. We see Jephthah in chapter 12 have conflict with Ephraim. This is now an instance of disunity in the book of Judges. And we see for the third time the fords of the Jordan seized, but this time not against the Midianites or other enemies of Israel, but Israel seizing the fords of the Jordan against Israel so that he can kill Ephraimites. It's Israel killing Israel in civil war. It's the beginning of some of the really low points of the book of Judges. Then we see Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, kind of minor judges who are passed over fairly quickly. But it's important to note that while they judge Israel and are noted for it, we don't read that Israel cried out to the Lord. We read that they judged, but we do not read that they delivered. And we do not read of Israel's repentance there. Now, in chapters 13 through 16, which is the longest single treatment of a judge, Gideon got, I think, 3 chapters. Samson gets 4. Samson is a fascinating judge. Notably, at the beginning, the people, we do not read that they cried out to the Lord. Rather, we see in 13:1, the last instance of, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's one of the formulas that's repeated throughout Judges, and this is the last time it's repeated. And we do not read that Samson gives the people peace. Rather, we read in 13:5 only that the Lord will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines through Samson. Samson is notorious for his weakness for women. And we'll talk about Samson's faults, but also, strangely, Samson is in some ways the judge who is most like, or in the most ways, points towards Christ. Samson's mother was barren, and Mary was a virgin. Samson is one of those almost impossible births of the Old Testament, one of those miraculous babies of the Old Testament that prefigure Christ. His birth is foretold by the angel of the Lord to his mother and father, just like Jesus was. Samson is set apart from birth to be a Nazarite. The Spirit comes upon him to work through him to deliver. He is called a deliverer and saves the people of Israel, though in a limited, temporal, imperfect sense. Samson is betrayed both by the Israelites when they come, and it seems he is unwilling, and this is a good thing, he's unwilling to kill Israelites, and so he lets them bind him and give him over to his enemies. And then later he is betrayed by Delilah, who, though sinful, is a close companion. He accomplishes his greatest deliverance entirely alone, not through an army. He is handed over to his enemies. And it is in his physical weakness, when he's known for being super strong, but when he is handed over at the end and betrayed by Delilah, because of the cutting of his hair, he loses his strength. So he's now weak. They're able to bind him. They put out his eyes. They make him basically perform for him. They're mocking him. They're rejoicing in their god Dagon. And it's in that physical weakness that he shows miraculous power and accomplishes deliverance for the people of Israel through his self-giving in death. It specifically says in the narrative, so through his death, he did more to deliver the people of Israel. I'm paraphrasing here, but he did more to deliver the people of Israel than he did in his life. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. And yet, he is, for that very reason, I think, one of the weakest judges, and we see the most of the weakness of his judges, so that we wouldn't be misled to glorify Samson erroneously. I'm not the only one that thinks that Samson is a type of Christ. I remembered there's a quotation from Jonathan Edwards in The Excellency of Christ. He writes, "It was in Christ's last sufferings above all that he was delivered up to the power of his enemies. And yet by these, above all, he obtained victory over his enemies. Christ never was so in his enemies' hands as in the time of his last suffering. They sought his life before, as with Samson, but from time to time they were restrained, and Christ escaped out of their hands, and this reason is given for it, that his time was not yet come. But now they were suffered to work their will upon him. He was in a great degree delivered up to the malice and cruelty of both wicked men and devils. And yet it was principally by means of those sufferings that he conquered and overthrew his enemies. Christ never so effectually bruised Satan's head as when Satan bruised his heel. The weapon with which Christ warred against the devil and obtained a most complete victory and glorious triumph over him was the cross, the instrument and weapon with which they thought they had overthrown Christ. And thus the true Samson does more towards the destruction of his enemies at his death than in his life. In yielding up himself to death, he pulls down the temple of Dagon and destroys many thousands of his enemies, even while they are making themselves sport in his suffering." So that, I'm kind of jumping ahead, but thinking about how the believing Jew would reflect on these things to recognize this typology when it shows up in Christ. The believing Jew, or the scribe trained in the law whom Jesus speaks of, hearing the gospel concerning Jesus, who conquered death through death and brought life through the grave, would recognize it as the symphonic fullness of a melody he has heard before, even in the book of Judges. He might say, "Yes, I've heard something like this before." But Samson, in his weakness, is also a type of Israel. He has a miraculous birth and origin, just as the Lord speaks of bringing forth of the people from Exodus by a miraculous power. I believe it's in Isaiah that he compares that to the birthing of the people of Israel by a miracle. He is set apart from birth, just as Israel is set apart to the Lord from its inception. He is empowered by God, just as they were both in the coming out during the Exodus and the coming in during the conquest. Samson, like Israel, compromises their calling. They follow their eyes, they chase after what looks like beauty to them, and they have this sexual weakness that was a temptation for Samson and was often at the heart of the temptation for the Israelites, taking up the pagan, idolatrous, syncretistic, and often sexualized practices of the Canaanites around them. And they disregard their vow and covenant. They mix with the nations. In Samson's own life, we see cycles of sin, conflict, and deliverance, because repeatedly he seems to be in the hands of his enemies, yet is wonderfully delivered, just as Israel is, even in the book of Judges. But then at the end, he is given over as a judgment, yet not for destruction, but unto Samson's repentance, like the Lord's dealings with Israel. And in his repentance, he is delivered by God, and God accomplishes salvation for his people through judgment upon his enemies, upon Samson's enemies, and upon Israel's enemies. So, Judges gives the most time to Samson of all the judges. I've given the most time to Samson of all the judges. He also is the last of the mainline judges in that middle section, which we call the cycles. And now we come to the double conclusion. Micah, the ephod, and the Levite. We see a family that has some money. They make an ephod like Gideon did. They commit idolatry. And then they see a Levite, and it says, this is in chapter 17, verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite. Those are two different tribes. That doesn't make any sense. And I think we're supposed to be scratching our heads, but it seems that it's just like a job now. It's just a position. Like, oh yeah, I'm from this tribe, but I have this job as a Levite. And there's this superstition where Micah's like, oh, you're a Levite? Cool. Come and be a priest to me. So instead of worship being centralized around the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, it's being fractured into the various tribes and even into families. So he just has like his house idol and his personal house Levite. This is not at all what God prescribed. We get to chapter 18, the tribe of Dan. We saw they were the ones at the very lowest point in chapter 1 in verse 34. Now we see that brought back up. Dan is wandering around, having failed to take what the Lord gave to it. Dan is looking for somewhere else to settle down. And they see some people in Laish. They're like, yeah, that looks like a nice place, and those people look weak. Let's kill them and take their place. This is just complete degradation of what God had told them to do. And then some guys who are scouting, they see what's going on at Micah's house. They're like, oh yeah, they've got this nice ephod. Looks like it's worth a bunch of money. And so we'll stop by there and we'll grab that. And then we'll be like, we'll take this priest too. Hey, you're a Levite, right? We need some of that God stuff. Come be our priest. Because that's how it works. That's not how it works. But we see how low things have gotten in the book of Judges. Then, chapters 20 through 21, we see the last pericope and the absolute lowest point. There's a Levite. He has a concubine. You're not supposed to do that. Apparently, he's not a great guy because she leaves him, but then he goes and chases her down and finds her at her father's house, his father-in-law's house. The father-in-law tries to get him to stay there for a while. After a few days, he's determined to leave. So we see hospitality on the part of his father-in-law. But then when they leave to try and get home, they don't make it all the way home. So they're, okay, we need to stop somewhere for the night. So they have an option to stop in one of the towns of the Canaanites. His servant says, let's stop here. And the Levite says, no. These are Canaanites. They're not Israelites. We won't stop here. And they press on to the town of Gibeah. There, they are treated to the grossest inhospitality imaginable. It's a complete recapitulation of what we see in Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. But now many of the men of Gibeah come, and they're banging on the door. It's just like the Sodom and Gomorrah incident with Lot. and saying to this man who's given hospitality to the Levite, let him come out that we may know him. And we see the disgusting offering of the daughters, just like we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. The disgusting irony of this man who has shown hospitality to the Levite inverting the responsibilities so that hospitality rises above fatherly duty, so that he would offer his daughter to protect his guest. This whole thing is full of these inversions. The man's concubine ends up being put outside. She is abused beyond belief and dies at the threshold of the door. And in the morning, he says, get up. And there's no answer because she's dead. And he takes her home and cuts her into pieces and sends the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. I want to quote from the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. It said, it is truly ironic that this nameless Levite, we never told his name, gets the greatest response from the greatest number of tribes in Israel in all the book of Judges. They come, we really need to hurry up now, they come, and whereas they were not determined to extinguish the Canaanites, they're now determined to extinguish the Benjamites, and almost succeed in utterly wiping out the tribe of Benjamin, so that there are only 600 Benjamites left. They're angry because the Levite's concubine was killed, so while they're exterminating the Benjamites, they also kill all of the women of Benjamin. We're talking about all these disgusting inversions. And then, because they don't want the tribe to actually go extinct, but they've also taken a rash vow, like Jephthah, that none of them would give their daughters, they say, okay, the few of you who are left, since there aren't wives for you, you can come kidnap our daughters when we worship at Shiloh. Which is like a condoning of a recapitulation of what happened to the concubine that started this entire scenario. It's supposed to be that bad. I mean, it's atrocious that it is, but if we're like, that's horrible, yes, that's exactly how we're supposed to feel as we read this. And the very last sentence of the book is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because this whole book is trying to prepare us for desiring the coming of the king. Okay. Quotation from C.S. Lewis that I thought applied to the book of Judges. So we're now in significance and application. If Christianity has more to give me than I can imagine by myself, I expect it to be less immediately attractive to me than my own stuff. That is what I can come up with. If our religion is something objective, which it is, then we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent, for it will be precisely the puzzling or the repellent which conceals what we do not yet know and need to know. That's from The Weight of Glory. So what's the point? We might often wonder this in the Old Testament. We read the Gospels, and because the Spirit has placed the love of God in our hearts, we get it. We see Jesus. But when we read Judges, what's the point? In the Old Testament, especially in narrative, we don't so much have the point as we have pointers. The point is not in Judges. It points out of and beyond itself. Certainly we can take away glorious truths about God's faithful covenant love and his determination to do his people good. But if the book leaves us uncomfortable, unsatisfied, and longing for more, it's supposed to. That is the point. It is pointing us to one who is to come, a better judge, a better deliverer, a better savior, who is a better covenant keeper, ushering in a better covenant, establishing a better kingdom with a better peace. And not just a little bit better, like $100 is better than $5, but qualitatively better. Not a temporal peace, like we're not being attacked by the Philistines, but reconciliation to God, that shalom peace, that well-being, not mere cessation of hostilities, but the reestablishment of fellowship communion. This is the longing of the human heart. This is what we are made for, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it is what Judges teaches us to long for, and together with what came before the book of Judges and what comes after the book of Judges in the prophet, it is in fact what the book of Judges is implicitly promising us. The Bible does not give us longings and desires so as not to satisfy them. The Bible teaches us to long so that our longing would be satisfied. The Jewish people believed that Judges was the pattern of how the Lord would deliver his people through Messiah. You think in the time of Jesus, right? They're like, are you now going to lead us in victory against the Romans? Let's seize Jesus and make him king. He can make bread for an army out of a couple loaves. This guy's perfect. They think he's going to be a judge because here is Israel in the land, oppressed by a foreign power, the Romans, just like it's been oppressed by the Midianites, just like it's been oppressed by the Philistines, just like it's been oppressed by the Moabites. So they're thinking now the super judge is going to come. Who will be the son of David, but Messiah is going to deliver us from the Romans, just like Gideon, just like Barak, just like Samson, just like Jephthah. So they think that he would deliver his people, that the Lord would deliver his people through Messiah. And Judges did teach that, but not in the way they thought. They thought Messiah would be a greater and final judge. And he was, but not in the way they thought. The lesson of Judges was not that the Lord sends men for military victories and worldly conquest. Lesson of Judges is that that does not work, right? Every time the Lord delivers the people, they're delivered from the Midianites, but they are still in bondage to sin. That is the enemy that needs to be overcome. The lesson of Judges was rather that the Lord conquers through weakness so that the glory will be his. The lesson of Judges is that the Lord of the covenant is faithful to his promise and to those whom he loves, even when they are not faithful to him. The lesson of Judges is that his faithful people abide, even when the natural eye cannot see them amidst a sea of apostasy and darkness. Like we mentioned, Ruth, a beautiful book, takes place during some of the lowest points in the book of Judges at the very end. So there were people like Boaz and Naomi and Ruth at the lowest, darkest points in the book of Judges. The lesson of Judges is that the strength of the Lord is not in his people, rather that the strength of his people is in the Lord. They believed Messiah would conquer their enemies and establish his kingdom, and he did, but neither the enemies they thought nor the kingdom they looked for. I promise we're wrapping up. When I taught on Joshua, I wanted to suggest that it was somewhat parallel to the book of Acts. Okay? If we were to imagine the Pentateuch as being like the Gospels, then Joshua is somewhat like the book of Acts. The Lord raises up the great prophet who leads the people of God out of bondage in an alien land through the outpouring of God's terrible judgment in the great redemptive act central to the covenant, whether that's the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, bringing the people to God. After the prophet departs, in the death of Moses and the ascension of Jesus, his successor or successors lead the body of God's people onward in the name of the Lord, advancing the kingdom into the nations. Is that Joshua or is that the book of Acts? Yet though they labor, they conquer not in the strength of the flesh, but in the strength of God's mighty power so that the glory is his. The Lord instructs his people in righteousness and purifies his people so that he may dwell in their midst. If that is a way of drawing an analogy between Joshua and Acts, then what would that suggest about the analogy for the book of Judges? That would make the book of Judges like the church age. Judges would correspond to our own time. After the departure of the great prophet of the covenant and the departure of his appointed successor or successors, whether Joshua or the apostles, there is a diminished lack of clarity of leadership. There is confusion, syncretism, and apostasy interspersed with faithfulness, like the parable of the wheat and the tares that grow up together, like Jesus said. The Lord raises up instruments for the good of his people, but their capacity for good is limited in scope and duration, and there is an increasing longing for the coming of the king to consummate the kingdom, to put his enemies to flight, to establish peace, to usher in righteousness, to purify his people, to lead them in holy worship. That was the longing of the believing Jew in the time of the Judges, and that is the longing of our hearts as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. That was their longing, that's our longing. But the parallel is not perfect. Not perfect because we have more, far more than they did. We have the fullness of his revelation. We have his more abundant precious promises. We have his abiding presence with us by his Spirit. Their prophet, Moses, was dead, but our prophet, Jesus, is alive. They were waiting for their king to be born of the tribe of Judah in Bethlehem. Our king has already been born of the tribe of Judah in Bethlehem, has already accomplished righteousness on our behalf. has already conquered through death and risen to invincible life. They longed for a throne to be established. Our king now occupies the throne of David to sit upon it forever, is at the Father's right hand where he intercedes for us. They wondered who was coming. We know who came and who is returning for us. But like them, we wait. We wait believing, we wait in hope, and our hope will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Blessed God, we thank you for the book of Judges and for the revelation of yourself contained in it. Give us, therefore, to see you as it points forward to the Lord Jesus who has come. In whose name we pray.